Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, we continue the study on the life of Christ according to the Gospel of Luke. Last week in our lesson, we saw where Jesus called Peter, Andrew, James, and John as his disciples, and then the cleansing of the leper. Now in verse 16, after this rather interesting experience with the leper, Luke makes mention concerning Jesus, "So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." The word "often" has been inserted by the translators to help you pick up a Greek tense that is difficult to translate into English. Where he was withdrawing into the wilderness and praying. It does speak of an action that took place often. And so the word is inserted by the translators to help you catch the Greek text. Why is it that Jesus spent so much time in prayer? If he were the Son of God, why would he spend so much time in prayer? Would it be to set an example for us? Peter said that Christ has set an example for us that we should follow in his steps. Or is it that in coming in the flesh, in setting aside a part of his divine powers in order that he might be clothed in a body of flesh, restricting himself to locality because of the body, in order that he might in all points be tempted like we're tempted, in order that he might be able to understand our temptations and our weakness in temptation? Or was it that he just enjoyed fellowship with the Father? And it was so meaningful that he just often went aside just so that he could fellowship with the Father. I really think the third is probably the reason. I don't think that every time Jesus went off to pray, he thought to himself, "Well, now I trust they're all watching me so that they know I'm setting a pattern here for them." I think that he just enjoyed fellowshipping with the Father, drawing strength, communing. And I really think that that probably should be and is no doubt the highest motive for prayer. I think it would be rather irritating, I know it would be to me, if the only time a person called you was when they were in trouble. Now, I had a lady like that in one of the early pastorates. I think that in the 3 years that I was in Tucson, she attended services twice, maybe. But she would call about once a month, and always with a horrible problem that she'd want to lay on me. And sometimes they were very serious problems. Once it was when her son had blown his brains out with a 45. And she was afraid to go back and see if he were dead. She just heard the shot. And she was afraid he might turn the gun on her, so she wanted me to come over and go back and see what had happened. When I arrived, he wasn't capable of turning the gun on anybody. But it got to the place where when Kay would say, "Honey, so-and-so's on the phone," I thought, oh, what's gone wrong now? And I wonder if it's sort of that way with God and you. Whenever you say, "Hey, Lord," he says, "Oh, what's gone wrong now?" You know, I mean, it's trouble again, you know. Some people can only be motivated, I guess, by problems and trouble to pray. I think that God loves you so much and likes to talk with you so much that if that's what it takes, he'll allow you to have the problems just to get you on your knees. All right, here he comes again. Good enough. But that is not really a quality type of motivation. The real motivation for prayer should be just my love of communing and fellowshipping with the Father. I'm sure it was with Jesus. He just realized his need of that time, that quiet time alone with the Father. He often went aside to the deserted areas, to the wilderness, where he prayed. Now, jumping the first part of verse 17, let's go to the latter portion of verse 17, and we read, "And the power of the Lord was present to heal them." You see, this was the result of his often going to the wilderness to pray. His solitary fellowship with God manifested itself among the people with the power of God upon his life. No man can have the genuine power of God upon his life who does not resort often to that private time of fellowship and prayer. That time alone with God will demonstrate itself in power in your life. And so those many times alone in the wilderness with the Father, when he would come and meet with the people, there was that demonstration of God's power, the evidence of his fellowship with the Father. The more time you spend alone with the Father, the more power you're going to have in your life. Now, in the first part of verse 17, we realize from this that many people were being attracted now to his ministry. You remember that we covered where the fame of him was being spread all over, the report, the rumors, the stories of what he was doing were spreading far and wide, and people were coming from all over to listen to him. And among the crowd who came to listen were Pharisees, men who spent their lives endeavoring to keep the law of Moses in every way. That was the practice of their life, the outward conformity to the law of Moses and to the oral traditions that had developed around the law of Moses. These men were meticulous in their righteous actions. But they became enemies of Jesus Christ. Because in spite of all of their righteous actions, he told them they were missing it. Because God was more interested in their hearts than he was their actions. And though their actions might be right, though the outside of the platter might be spotless, inside it was filthy. Within their hearts, there was all kinds of corruption. And Jesus knew their hearts. And they had become accustomed to the sort of awe that the people had held the Pharisees in. You see, the Pharisee, when he would walk down the street, you would know that he was a Pharisee because he would hold his coat very tight around him. Because he didn't want his coat flopping out, it might accidentally touch a Gentile. And so he would hold his coat tight around him as he walked down the street. And then every once in a while, he'd stop on the corner and he would offer his prayers to God, you know, on the corner. And you know, oh, he is truly a righteous man. He can't even wait to get to the temple to pray. You know, he's got to pray on the corner on his way. And so Jesus sort of put out a few barbs for these fellows. He said, take heed that when you do your righteousness, you don't do it in order to be seen of men. For then you have your reward. So when you pray, don't be like the Pharisees who love to stand on the street corner that all men might see them and say, oh my, aren't they spiritual? But go in your closet, shut the door. When you give, don't be like the Pharisees who like to make a big deal over it. You know, I'm giving so much to God. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand does. When you fast, don't make a big thing. Don't have a long face and all and just a dirty face. And you go around, you know, well, I'm fasting. But wash your face and, you know, be joyful. Don't be like the Pharisees. In fact, Jesus really nailed them one time. He said to his disciples, you know, unless you are more righteous, your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. And again, one day talking to the Pharisees, he said, you know, the prostitutes are going to go into heaven before you do. So I can understand why they didn't care too much for him. He was exposing the phoniness of their religion. Any religion that is only outward is phony. Jesus said it's got to be a matter of the heart. The Word of God says that man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. And Jesus was able to look upon their hearts. Though the outside of the platter may be clean, inside it was filthy. Though the outside may have been whitewashed, inside were dead men's bones. But they were coming now, all the way from Jerusalem, from the cities of Judea, that's way south, coming clear up to the Galilee because the rumors had spread so far. What's he saying now? What's he doing now? Now, he had already faced them down in Jerusalem. Luke starts with the second year of the ministry of Christ, whereas John starts in the first year of Christ's ministry. Public ministry. And John gives us some insight of the confrontation that Jesus had had with the Pharisees down in Jerusalem. So they knew him. They had already had some confrontations. In fact, they had already endeavored once to stone him. And he said, I've done a lot of good works. Why are you going to stone me? And they said, not because of what you've done, because you being a man are continually making yourself equal with God. So they were already pretty well opposed to Jesus. And so the doctors of the law, or the lawyers, the Pharisees, had now joined the crowds of people listening to Jesus as he taught. And they were listening intently in order to catch some little flaw by which they might say, all right, now see, he said this, and how can he be, you know, the Messiah when he... And they were looking to find some excuse to support their unbelief in his being the Messiah. So verse 17 tells us that they were sitting by. They'd come out of all of the villages of Galilee and all the way from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. People that had gathered, God's power was there present to heal. Then behold, four men, we're told four by another gospel, brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. He was shaking, but paralyzed. And they sought to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Now, get in your mind a picture, if you would. Jesus is sitting in this courtyard, which is covered now in the wintertime with a roof made of tiles. And he is teaching, and in the crowd here are the Pharisees and the lawyers and the common people, and they're listening to Jesus as he teaches. There are so many people who have needs, the sick and all, that the house is not able to contain the people. They spill outside and crowded around the house trying to catch a word that he might be saying inside. Four fellows had brought a friend and a stretcher. Their buddy had been smitten with a paralysis that they couldn't understand. He had lost his motor function capacities in his body, just lying on the stretcher, shaking now as his friends carry him to this house where Jesus is, and probably the house of Peter there in Capernaum. And when they get to the house, to their disappointment, here's this crowd. They can't get near Jesus. He's inside in the inner courtyard teaching there. So they get a ladder and a couple of guys get up on the roof. And so they start hoisting this guy up under the roof. And then they get him up there and the other guys come on up with him. And they start taking the tiles off of the courtyard. Approximately, they figure where Jesus is, and they made a good guess because as they got the tiles off, and of course, inside now, Jesus is sitting there teaching, and he's the people are in rapt attention, and suddenly there's a little trickles of dust and dirt coming down, you know. And they hear this funny noise, and they look up and hear the tiles being removed on the roof. Now, it would be very distracting, I'm sure, for the teacher to try to continue teaching with this tile being removed on the roof above him and the commotion that was being made. And suddenly, here comes this fellow lying on this cot, shaking, and he's being let down by four ropes right directly in front of Jesus. And so when Jesus saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Uh-oh. Scribes and the Pharisees are there. We now have what we need. That's blasphemy. Because who can forgive sins but God? Now, their assumption is correct. Only God can forgive sins. That is a correct assumption. That's scriptural. If you want your sins forgiven, don't come to me. I can't do that. David went to God and he said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great iniquity in your sight." Only God can forgive sins. That was a proper assumption. They were right. Halfway. They were wrong when he said this man is blaspheming. But they were right when they assumed that only God could forgive sins. And so they were reasoning these things in their mind. And Jesus read their thoughts. And he said, "Why is it that you are reasoning in your hearts these things? What is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk?" I'll tell you what is easier to say. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because how can you prove he's wrong? What can you see? There's nothing visible to demonstrate that he is, you know, speaking the truth or lying. You say, "Hey, your sins are forgiven you, man." How do you know they're forgiven? You can't see any visible evidence. But if you say to the fellow, "Rise up and walk," hey, now you'll know in a hurry whether or not there's any power in those words. If the guy just still lies there and shakes, you know, and just, you know, maybe makes a movement to try to move, but he's paralyzed still, and he just lies there. He says, "Hey, I knew it, nothing to it, you know, just empty words." So to say rise up and walk is harder to say because, man, it puts it right on the line. I mean, either you're a phony or you're true, and it's going to be demonstrated very quickly the moment you say rise up and walk. Whether or not your words are really with power and you're phony or true is going to be shown in a hurry. So what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Definitely harder to say rise up and walk, because that's going to really divide now. "But," he said, "that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He turned to the paralyzed man and he said, "I say to you, arise, pick up your bed and go home." Immediately he rose up before them, took the cot in which he had been lying, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Now, when Jesus said to him, "Thy sins are forgiven," he was there by that statement declaring that he was God, because only God can forgive sins. They said, "That's blasphemous. Only God can forgive sins." Right you are, men. Only God can forgive sins. And when he said, "Your sins are forgiven," he is saying that from his position as God. And now to prove that he is God. You can't see inside the heart of man. You can't see the work of the Spirit of regeneration are all within him. But here is something you can see, that you may know that my words have power and that I have the power to forgive sins. I'll do what's harder. To this man who is paralyzed, I'll say to him, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And as that man stands up, takes his bed, and starts home, you know that he is God. There's the proof. Now, it is interesting to me that in this case, there seems to be and probably was a definite relationship between the man's sin and his illness. Sometimes there is a definite relationship between your physical malady and sin in your life. So many sins of the flesh, sexual sins, can carry with them a physical malady. And it could be that this man was suffering a venereal disease. That was quite obvious. Now, as he was let down before Jesus, I'm certain that the desire of his friends were that Jesus might say to him, "Take up your bed and go home." I don't think they were that interested in hearing Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven." And when they were standing on the roof looking down to see what Jesus is going to do now, and he says to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven," I'm sure that they're thinking, "No, Lord, that's not why we drug him up on the roof and let him down. Heal him. First things first, the man's greatest need, and every man's greatest need, is that your sins are forgiven. If your sins aren't forgiven, that's your paramount need tonight. You say, "Oh no, I'm out of a job, man, and I need money desperately." No, you need your sins forgiven more than that. And Jesus, seeing the deepest need of the man being a spiritual need, said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Coming to the deepest need in the man's life, even as he comes first to us in the deepest area of our need. And then we'll deal with the other later, but let's get first things first. Let's get this out of the way first. Your sins are forgiven. Now, I am certain that with that man, he knew that that was his greatest need. And I imagine that those words sound like a glorious anthem in his heart. As Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." Oh my. What a blessing, what a joy it is when the Lord says to me, "Your sins are forgiven." David, when Nathan faced him with his guilt, David said, "I have sinned." And Nathan said, "Your sins are forgiven." Oh, how nice. All it takes is the confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the moment you decide to confess, before you even get the confession out of your mouth, the forgiveness is already there. That's the neat thing about God. Psalm 32, "Oh, how happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered, to whom God does not impute iniquity. When I sought to hide my sin, man, I dried up. It was worse than the drought of summer. It was miserable. Your hand was heavy upon me day and night. Your hand was heavy upon me." And then I said, "I'm going to confess my sins, and you forgave me my iniquity." When? The moment in my heart I said, "I'm going to confess. Thy sins are forgiven thee." Now, having dealt with the major issue, he comes to the product of the sin, the paralysis, and he said, "Take up your bed now and go home." We are told that when Jesus saw their faith, and it's interesting how that faith is one of those things that's hard to put our finger on in many ways as to whose faith has done the work. And I think the Lord leaves it that way so that none of us get puffed up as far as our faith is concerned. Because you see, God knows that we're inveterate boasters. And God knows how much we love to glory in ourselves and how much we want men to worship us and hold us in high esteem. So I like to talk about my great faith. And I like to tell you of what my faith has done for people. They took them to Oral Roberts to be prayed for and they were still sick. Took them to the Catherine Kuhlman meetings and they were still in bad shape. And then they brought them to me. And I laid my hands on them and I prayed the prayer of faith, you know, and I, help us God. But people, you see, are into that. They want to talk about, they want people to look up at them and say, ooh, what great faith he has. I think that's why God is so diverse in the way he works, so that we can't formulate it, you know. And I think it's always a tragic mistake when men try to formalize the work of God. I found the formula, and now if you'll come to my classes and pay $470, I'll give you lessons and I'll teach you how you can make your faith operative. I'm trying to remember who it was that says that there's a fool born every minute. And you know that there are thousands of people paying big bucks to learn how to use their faith to bring the genie out of the bottle to fulfill their wishes. But God continues to work in diverse ways. The Spirit is like the wind. It blows in different directions and you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. And so is he, born of the Spirit. You can't formalize it. You can't put it down in a 1-2-3 pattern. It just doesn't work. And so in this case, Jesus saw the faith of who? The four guys that let the guy down. I mean, it took a lot of faith to rip up a stranger's roof and carry this guy all the way and let him down in front of Jesus. When he saw their faith, many times the healings in the New Testament were a result of the faith of the individual who was healed. There was that woman who had the issue of blood, hemorrhaging for 12 years. And she made her way through the crowd, got close to Jesus, reached out and touched the hem of his garment. For she said, I know that if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'm going to be whole. And Jesus stopped and he turned and he said, who touched me? Peter said, are you kidding? You're being pushed and shoved by this crowd. I mean, man, what do you mean who touched me? Jesus said, no, there's virtue that went out of me. And the woman, realizing she'd been nailed, came and she trembled and she said, you know, I did it. I've been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And I knew if I could just touch the hem of your garment, it would stop. And it has stopped. Jesus said, woman, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you whole. Her faith. And there were times when Jesus acknowledged that it was the faith of the individual. Jesus said to the two blind men who came and said, Lord, heal us, please heal us. Jesus said, according to your faith, be it done unto you. And they were healed, they were able to see. So sometimes it is the faith of that person who has the need. Sometimes it's the faith of a friend around him. Here it was the four friends, it was their faith. When the centurion came to Jesus wanting Jesus to heal his servant, Jesus said, I'll come over to your house and do it. He said, oh, no, Lord. I am a man of authority, and I'm under authority. I understand what authority is all about. You don't have to come to my house. I have servants, and I can say to the servant, do this, he'll do it. Do that, he'll do it. I know what authority is about. And all you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. You don't have to bother coming to my house. Jesus said, I've not seen so great a faith in all of Israel. He said, go your way, your servant is healed. The man's faith. Now, in other places, it was the faith of Jesus. You really couldn't say that Lazarus was brought back from the dead because of his great faith. Nor was it the faith of his sisters, for when Jesus said, roll the stone away, they said, oh, no, no, we can't do that. He stinks. They had no faith in the resurrection, but it was the faith of Jesus that brought him forth. And the same with Jairus' daughter. It wasn't the people around. They were all laughing and scoffing when Jesus said, she's only sleeping. They laughed him to scorn. He said, get him out of here. They put them all out, and he went in. And it was his faith. When Peter was going into the temple at the hour of the prayer, and the lame man was seeking alms. Peter said, sorry, fella, I don't have any silver and gold, but I do have something if you're interested. What I have, I'll give unto you. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And the man stood on his feet, and for the first time in his life, being almost 40 years old, he began to walk, he began to run, he began to jump up and down. He went running through the temple. He was so excited. And as he was going through the temple, the people said, did you see that? Isn't that the lame man that's been out there for years? Sure looked like him. What happened? I don't know. Let's follow him and find out. And so they followed him out of the temple, and he emptied the temple. All the people now are gathered on Solomon's porch, almost 5,000 of them, greatly wondering what's going on here. And the guy grabs hold of Peter and begins to hug him and squeeze him, and just, you know, immediately they began to somehow relate Peter to the fact that this guy was walking. And Peter said, oh, wait a minute. Ye men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look on us as though we through our own righteousness have done this good thing for this lame man? Be it known unto you that it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth and through faith in him that this man is standing here before you whole. And it is through, then he said, the faith of him. In other words, he gave us the faith. It's not really our faith. Don't look on us. It is through the faith of him that gift of the Holy Spirit, that gift of faith came upon Peter, and he spoke to the man the word of faith, but he recognized it wasn't my faith, it was the faith of Jesus that he put in my heart. Paul tells us concerning our saving faith, it's not of ourselves. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, even the faith by which you're saved. Why? Because God doesn't want us to boast on what great faith we have. Even that comes to us as a gift of God. So the work of God can only bring and should only bring glory to God. And look what happened here. This man, as he's heading home with his cot rolled up under his arm, walking now, what's he doing? He's glorifying God. That's what the work of God should always do, bring glory to God. Not the instrument through which God is working, but God himself should receive glory for his work. It's ridiculous to glory in an instrument. You would be considered ready for the little men with white jackets if you went into your doctor's office after the operation and took up the scalpel and the various instruments that he used and started praising the instruments. What a sharp little scalpel you are. My, you're wonderful. What a beautiful incision you made. What a great needle. You did a great job sewing me up. Whoa, marvelous needle. Sharp points and love it, you know. Wait a minute. They are nothing outside of the hands of the skillful surgeon. It's the skill of the surgeon that should have you excited, not the instruments that he used. And so with God, when God works in your life, it's not the instruments that God used to work in your life. It's God that should receive the glory. And Jesus said, let your lights so shine before men that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father, which is in heaven. There's the key, you see. Do things in such a way that it doesn't draw attention to you or bring glory to you, but do things in such a way that it brings glory only to God. Now, Jesus evidently practiced what he preached, because when he had done this great miracle, this paralytic is now walking out. He's glorifying God, and we read in the next verse, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God. So not only the man, but all the people, standing there, first of all, in amazement. They couldn't really believe what they had just seen. It can't happen, but yet there goes the guy. He's walking out. But he can't walk. He should be dead soon. But he's walking out glorifying God, and they joined him and they began to glorify God. And they were filled with fear. I wonder if their fear wasn't partially because of the realization of what Jesus had just demonstrated, that he was God. And suddenly they realized they were standing in the presence of God. Who can forgive sins but God? No one. But yet he must have forgiven this man's sin, because he did the harder thing. He said, rise, take up your bed. And they began to fear. I think that they began to get the consciousness of the fact that he was God. And it struck their hearts with fear. There's an interesting verse in Isaiah where it talks about when God moved against the Assyrian army. And in one evening, the angel of the Lord went out and he smote 185,000 of the first line troops. In one night, the angel of the Lord wiped out the Assyrian army. In the morning, when they woke up, the Israelites, and looked out, here were all these corpses, 185,000 of them. And it says, when they saw that, fear gripped the hearts of the sinners in Zion. You see the work of God, and what is the result of seeing the work of God? Fear. Who am I that I can stand in the presence of such power, such authority? And so they were amazed. They glorified God. They were filled with fear, reverential awe, saying, we have seen strange things today. This is weird, man. Now, the word strange, though, is an interesting word in Greek. The Greek word translated strange is paradoxia. Now, can you guess an English word that might come from that Greek word? You got it. Paradox. We have seen a paradox today. What is a paradox? A paradox are things that seem to be contradictory and yet are both founded on truth. Here's the truth here. It seems to be contradictory, but yet it's true. He is a man, and yet he must be God. That's a paradox. It seems to be contradictory. How can you be a man and be God? It seems to be contradictory, and yet it's true. And so we have seen a paradox today. We saw the man, but in reality, he is God. We've seen a paradox today. Next week, we'll get into the calling of Matthew, and then into the interesting subject of fasting. And there's a lot for us to learn on this subject of fasting. Shall we pray? Lord, as we look at your word and we become keenly conscious of the fact that Jesus was much more than a man, but he was God incarnate, God in the human form. That child that was born was the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Lord, may we also stand in awe of your work, glorifying God for that which you do and have done in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.